Let me pray for JR as he's coming up. Jesus, we love you. God, thank you for today. Thank you for your love for us. God, thank you for the way that you move. And so we just praise you for that. Thank you for JR, God, and his time to prep this word for us today. God, help us to learn, help us to hear the word, and help us to obey. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Really glad that you're here. I think growing up, my parents did a pretty good job of instilling in me and my sisters that we ought to help when we can, how we can. I remember on several occasions, we'd be in my dad's old 88 Ford F-150 extended cab truck. It had like one of those chrome headache racks in the back that, I mean, if you just thought about a bump, it would shake violently like you were toting a haul of tambourines, right? But we'd be driving like maybe in between Idaloo and Lubbock, or we'd be going around Loop 289, and we would come across a car on the side of the road. Somebody had broken down. And if it was just Dad and I in the truck, it would be pretty common that his MO was to go ahead and click on the hazards and slow down and pull over to the side of the road and hop out to see if they needed any help. So as a result, I saw my dad, you know, change tires for several strangers. And on frequent occasions, I saw my dad do the only thing you could do in that situation, which was just sort of stand next to the driver in front of the open hood and, you know, stare at the engine sympathetically, right? Because there's nothing you could do from the side of the road, right? But that, you know, we talked about it, and I saw it in place, and that sort of instinct to help generally kind of stuck with me. But at the time, I just kind of thought, why wouldn't you help? What are the downsides to helping? You know, what does it cost you other than time and maybe a little bit of effort? It's a pretty low-risk endeavor to try to stick your neck out to help somebody else. And I think as I got a little older, I found maybe there was more risk involved than I thought. Maybe there was a higher cost to it. Perhaps that started in middle school, right? Because middle school is just war. It is just, it is hand-to-hand combat, right? It's partially because the pressure to be cool is just oppressive, right? Like you just cannot think about anything but being cool. And the hard part about that is that your underdeveloped social skills and the just anarchy that is your changing physiology makes it impossible for you to be cool. Right? You just can't do it. And beyond that, this is when humans really take grasp and become adept at cruelty. Like middle school kids are the sharpest tongue things on the planet, right? They have no sense of like how much harm they've done. They have no idea that like you have to continue going in life. They'll just say whatever comes to their mind and just cut you down, right? So maybe it was middle school. Maybe it's high school. Right, where many of us sort of first learn the true, like, crippling horror of rejection, right? Like, I've never been kicked by a horse. But I imagine, at least emotionally, it's similar to the feeling of walking across the cafeteria to ask someone out on a date and having them laugh at you. I imagine that sort of, like, disorienting, just body blow of having someone that you really like and thought a lot of just giggle you, stumbling back to your tray of roll your own burrito. I imagine that's similar to being kicked in the chest by a horse. I don't know, right? But there's something that sort of pulls from us the idea that helping and sticking our neck out and being willing to look out for others is something we ought to just naturally do. Maybe it's something more serious a little further down the road, right? Like maybe it's that sort of sting of silent betrayal when you needed someone to stand up for you and people who are your friends refused to lift their voice, right? Or maybe it's that sort of disillusionment that comes from watching cheaters succeed when you've failed by following the rules. Or maybe it's the bitterness you feel when someone hurts you that you've spent a long time trying to help. But at some point, we succumb to this kind of common wisdom that says, you need to look out for yourself because no one else will. And what I've described are some of the most sympathetic reasons for why we give into that cynicism. But really, for some of us, it's not because we've been hurt. It's not because we've stuck our neck out and been punished as a result. For some of us, it's just, we're kind of like the scorpion on the back of the fox. Like, it's just in our nature. It's in my nature. I have the power, I have the means to take what I want, what I think would be best, and so I'm going to take it. Right? But there's something in us that says, this is the way of the world. You look out for yourself because no one else will. In fact, we get to the point where we even sort of ridicule people who refuse to live by this idea, right? And you see that sort of young idealist who still thinks they can change the world through like just white-knuckled, iron-willed do-goodery. And you just laugh at them. And you just think in yourself, like you're just waiting for the moment where you can say, you'll learn. Just wait. You'll learn. In our passage today in Philippians 2, Paul seems to have not learned this lesson. Maybe more correctly, Paul has unlearned this lesson, has unlearned this cynicism. We're right here in the middle, and just to give us a little bit of recap so we kind of have our bearings, this last week, we talked about the fact that Paul had been talking about what he's been going through and what he's gone through in ministry, and he gives this instruction to the church there in Philippi, and he says, I want you to strive for unity, that you'd have the same mind, that you'd have the same soul, the same heart, that you join together, even in the midst of your enemies, in the midst of opposition and persecution, that you would strive for unity. And here, again, he's going to make some of the same plea, just from a different direction. Once again, saying you should strive for unity, you should fight for this, you should fight after peace. And I think it's because this isn't just like he thought this was a good idea, this isn't just an ideal he wants to fight for, he doesn't just like it when people get along, but there's what we find over in chapter 4 of Philippians is that there's good reason to believe that there's a fight going on in the church at this point. There's a couple of people who have some sort of conflict, and perhaps it's sort of made its way through the rest of the congregation. And it's made its way back to his ears that there's a significant division, a significant conflict that needs to be addressed. And so this isn't just general sort of proverbial advice. Like, he's dealing with an actual serious issue, and he's doing it in a specific and pastoral way. And the way he chooses to do it, at least in our passage today, is, I think, specific to Christians. Like, the way he sort of appeals for this kind of behavior, this striving for unity to come out among this group of believers, is specific to Christians. If he was talking to any other group of people in the first century, it wouldn't work. It doesn't hold any sway. But he provides this sort of if-then conditional statement. If these things are true, and those things that are true, they're only true for believers. I think he's trying to specifically say you're different from the world around you. You ought to act different from the world around you. And so he identifies things that would only be true for a group of believers here in Philippi. Here's what he says. Philippians 2, verse 1. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. See where he starts there, if there is any encouragement from Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, these are things that for a body of believers, they should be obvious. They should be nodding their head like these are obvious truths for any body of believer. Is there encouragement in Christ, you church of Philippians? Is there any encouragement from Christ? Of course. Right? Is there any comfort from the love of God or from the love of his people in the body of Christ? Of course. Think about this church in Philippi, how they even started. Right? That Paul, arrested, thrown in prison, there's an earthquake, there's gates flinging open, there's chains falling off of prisoners. The prison guards are certain that they're going to be killed. And through the ministry of Paul and the work of the Spirit, instead those prison guards then become part of the core team, the church planting group that establishes this church in Philippi that the Spirit is doing unbelievable work in and that has led to the group of people that is sitting and listening to this letter being read in that Philippian congregation. So is there any participation in the Spirit among this group? Of course. But would there be any affection after what they've gone through, after the things they've endured, after the hardships, the insults, the humiliations, the arrests, the accusations? Is there any sympathy and affection among one another? Of course. And I think as they're sitting there in the midst of this conflict, I think the Spirit must be working on them. I think they've got to be hearing these words. It would have been common for them to gather together like this, and someone would have brought in the letter and said, here's a letter from Paul. And they'd be listening to this letter, and perhaps this conflict is still ongoing. And perhaps it's a little more like our conflicts than we like to think about biblical conflicts being. Perhaps earlier that week or just before walking in, there was a group of people on one side of the conflict who were kind of gossiping and arguing and triangulating and saying, man, I can't believe so-and-so did this. Did you hear so-and-so? After all that I've done for him. And can you believe she had the nerve to tell so-and-so that I, right? Like those kind of conversations that just starts to feel swampy and icky and like you're piling on. And it builds up and it builds up to the point that you can't make eye contact with these people, and perhaps they're sitting in the same room and they're just feet away from each other as this letter is being read, and their body language has just been projecting the entire time, I can't stand to be in the same room as you. And as these letters from Paul are read, they have to admit these things are true for them. Is there any encouragement from Christ? Even in the midst of this conflict, is there encouragement from Christ? Of course. Is there any comfort from love? What could be more comforting than the love of God and the love of his people? Any participation in the Spirit? You can't have lived through what the church at Philippi has lived through without knowing and seeing and witnessing the participation of the Spirit. Is there any sympathy and affection? Yes. Even in the midst of their anger, even in the midst of their division. Of course. So he says, if this is true, if that's true, then focus on what unites you. Be of the same mind, of the same soul, of the same heart. Be of one accord. Walk in this unity. Live in this unity. Have this be true among yourselves. Peacemaking isn't easy. Dealing with conflict isn't easy. There are genuine disagreements. There are genuine slights and genuine offenses, and those things have to be dealt with. But we don't get through conflict by avoiding it. Conflict doesn't go away on its own. It just goes underground and waits. We have to deal with it. We have to address it. But we can do so with these things in mind. That there's more in common in the body of Christ than there is that separates us. We can have open eyes as we deal with the things that have to be dealt with, but moving forward and dealing with conflict in such a way that says we're going to be of the same soul, the same heart. We're going to be in full accord. I'm going to fight for you and you're going to fight for me. So he says, do these things, having the same love, being in full accord and of the same mind. And then he goes on and he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Especially in the middle of those conflicts, especially the ones like I just described, where you have those conversations where you sort of pile on and it just gets gross, right? This rivalry and conceit, these are these sort of twin deceptions that get told to us in the middle of these conflicts. Rivalry tells us we've got to win, and conceit tells us we deserve to win. So rivalry tells us, I'm going to win at all costs. It dehumanizes the players, and suddenly this is just a competition. It's a battle. It's a zero-sum game where I'm going to make sure that I win and that you lose. It's not about the people involved. It's not about being the body of Christ. It's not about the church. It's not about fighting for them or loving them or seeking after truth or justice. It's just about winning, and it's just about losing. This is something that's going to be marked on a scorecard. Rivalry takes the humanness out of competition. It just becomes this thing where we're going to compete until one of us is won and the other one's left bloodied and surrendering, right? Conceit is the thing that sort of comes alongside and supports and supplements that idea. I can justify any of this. I can justify any rivalry and anything that I say about someone else because I deserve to win because I'm better than them. I've evaluated my argument, I've evaluated my behavior, evaluated my character, I've evaluated my worth, and I've decided I'm worthy of winning this. And what's more, I'm going to make sure that I diminish you to anyone who will listen to make sure that they know you're not worthy to win. It's this reinforcing thing that just makes conflicts worse and worse and worse. Rivalry tells us we've got to win. Conceit tells us we deserve to win. Paul says, don't do anything out of this idea, out of these lies, out of this deception. Don't give it even a seat at the table whenever you're making these decisions. Instead, operate out of what we're just talking about. Don't operate out of rivalry or conceit. Operate out of an encouragement from Christ, if there's any of that among you. Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, sympathy and affection, let those things govern how you act so that it might lead to being of the same mind, being of full accord, being of one heart. nothing from rivalry or conceit. And then he goes on and he says something that I think is just shocking, at least culturally. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is, think about the culture. Think about our culture. Think about just human nature. Think about the nature that succumbs to the common wisdom that says, you've got to take care of you because nobody else will. The every man for himself kind of operation that says, I take care of me and you take care of you. And that way there's fewer fingers to blame and I'm at less risk. In the setting of that culture, on that battlefield, this kind of language, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. This is Boston Tea Party kind of stuff. This is Declaration of Independence as a petulant colony. This is shot heard around the world kind of stuff. It is mutiny, it's revolution. It's saying the way of this world won't work. And we declare that we are citizens of another kingdom. It is a violent schism from what culture tells us is true. And the only way this works is if the gospel is transforming our hearts. The only way it works that I can say, I don't have to fight for my reputation and I don't have to fight for my identity is if I absolutely believe that my identity is set in Christ. If I absolutely believe that the good news of Christ means that my identity, that my personhood has been bought and redeemed, that the slate has been wiped clean, that my sin has been wiped off of the ledger, and not only has that slate been wiped clean, but God has written a new identity for me on that slate. I don't fill it in on my own now that I've been saved, but God has written a new identity for me on that slate, which says, this one is righteous, this one is clean, this is a son, this is an heir of the kingdom, a daughter of the king. My identity is set, so I don't need to be insecure. I don't need to defend it. I don't need to fight for it. There's no one who can tarnish my reputation. It is set in stone by the gospel. The only way I don't have to fight to make sure that I accomplish enough or that everyone sees my accomplishments is if I know what has been accomplished in Christ. If I know that the gospel has accomplished for me all that I might need. If I look at what I could accomplish, what I could do, what would normally have conceit drive me towards this kind of behavior that only deepens the division. If I look at my accomplishments alone, it's like being a man my age and bragging about my T-ball trophies in comparison to the victory that we have in Christ. When I'm confident, when I'm sure of the victory that I have in Christ as a result of the gospel, why would I need to fight for myself? Why would I need to fight to make sure that everybody knows about my achievements, my accomplishments? When my future is set by the promises of Scripture, when I know that all promises, all covenants that are found in these Scriptures will find their yes in Christ and in the consummation of His return, then what about my future do I need to worry about? What anxieties should take hold? The gospel is what permits this kind of radical behavior that says, I don't need to fight for me. My Savior has won the battle for me. My energy, my hands, my resources are free to fight for you. In this sort of cruciform, Christ-like, following in the footsteps of our Savior kind of way, I don't have to look only after my interests. I am free because His eyes are on the sparrow. I am free to look after you. The gospel frees us, not only just to say, I'm okay and I don't have to worry anymore, but instead to say, I'm free to tend to you. I'm free to look after you. And if we wanted an example of what it looks like to live this way, in the most epic, most dramatic fashion possible, Paul gives it to us. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth, sorry, I got ahead of myself, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Could there be a more dramatic example of what it is that Paul is talking, calling the Philippians to? That this is how Jesus decided to deal with our sin? Imagine for a moment, just as an exercise, that instead Jesus had decided to act from rivalry and conceit. Like, conversations about, like, gossiping and piling on and triangulation and trying to build your own little army, like, those things just pale in comparison to a being for whom asteroids obey his will. Like, if he had decided, my intentions are annihilation. I mean, look, if you were in his shoes, wouldn't you just say, it worked for the dinosaurs, let's try another big rock hurtling in from the sky? Right? Imagine if conceit were the stance that he took, the perspective that he took as he tried to deal with this, as he decided to deal with this. Take full stock of who Christ is in this situation. It's the one that Ephesians says, all things in heaven and on earth have been placed under his feet like a footstool. That his name is above every name, the ones in the past and the ones yet to come. That all authority in heaven and on earth, whether kings or dominions or thrones, all things created, everything, is under his rule. John 1 says that he was the Word, that the Word was God, that the Word was with God, that all things were created through him, that nothing that has been created was created without him. Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1, talks about Christ in these ways that should just make you start singing even if you've got a bad voice. And the beginning of Hebrews talks about how the prophets throughout time had been talking about this one who was to come, but they only had words, and they only had sort of dim images, and they only had predictions, and they only had ideas about what this was going to look like. But it says, these apostles, the people who've lived in this generation, have actually got to see this person and touch this person and walk in his footsteps and breathe the same air as the one that these prophets knew was to come. And when they've seen him, and they've seen what he's done, and they've touched him, and they watched his ministry, and they've seen the impact that he left, Hebrews then describes Jesus as the very radiance of the glory of God. The angels bow down and worship him because he's been set above them. And the one that just blows me away, that God the Father looks at the Son. It's there in Hebrews, go read it. God the Father looks at the Son and in praising him says, this is God. Hebrews 1, God calls Jesus God. Imagine if Jesus had decided to come into history, to interject in life. Not that he was ever just uninvolved in history, but to rectify things in this way out of rivalry and conceit. From that place of power and with those abilities at hand. Instead, he considered equality with God something not to be grasped. Instead, he became nothing. Took on the form of a servant in the likeness of men. And as if that wasn't enough, because what he could have said is, I'm going to become a human, I'm going to give up this divine prerogative, give up nothing of the essence of who God is, but give up this divine prerogative to constantly act in that way. But I'm going to be a human, but I tell you what, I'm going to be the best. I'm going to be the most powerful. I'm going to be the most famous one. So instead, he just makes himself human and makes himself emperor of all the earth. No. Even after becoming in the likeness of men, he humbles himself to the point of obedience, and obedience even to death and death on a cross. It is this rapid, violent descent from the highest of the highest to the lowest of the lows. This example of humility for the one that has no need to self-deprecate. No need to act as though he's less than he is. This is the model and this is the means by which Paul is calling us to live in this way. And in a world where we are constantly trying to defend ourselves, constantly trying to fight our fights in this way, constantly buying into the wisdom that says, I'm in this for me because no one else is going to stand up for me. And whenever we start taking blows, that we immediately put up walls, we no longer ask for help, we no longer try to help other people out, we just hole up and we say, I'm going to look out for myself. When we are constantly consumed with self-preservation and self-promotion, this kind of idea is a relief. It's radical and it feels unnatural, but it is actually a relief. Because let's face it, you and I have been trying the self-preservation and self-promotion thing for as long as we've been alive, and it's not working and we're all exhausted. This week, I was struck by something that I've read or heard, you know, 1,000 times and just paid attention to this week. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says something that many of us will find familiar, will find common, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. So take a yoke, like an oxen takes a yoke. That means pull the freight I pull, right? Carry the wagon that I've been pulling, okay? And learn from me. See what I do and learn from me and try to live this way. He says, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to learn from him. I'm gentle and lowly at heart. And you will find rest for your soul. I have to imagine that Jesus saw the weight they were carrying, the freight they were trucking, the yokes they had put on themselves, the way of the world that they had decided to learn from rather than the way of Christ. I think you probably could see the tension they carry in their shoulders. You should try my yoke. You should try learning from me. With no need to fight that battle, no need for constant self-preservation and constant self-promotion, no need to prove myself, no need to be harsh with people who I think might be a threat. Instead, I can be gentle. No need to constantly prove my reputation or constantly prove my worth or my talents or my competence or my dominance over the people around me. Instead, I can be lowly in heart. And as a result, if you live that way, if you take that yoke, you find rest for your soul. For my yoke is light. Burden is easy. We need to take full stock of what our unity looks like, how we respond to conflict, how we respond to wounds, deep as they may be, to slights, as inconsequential as they might be. What is our immediate response? Is it to buy into this false gospel, this absolute deception that says, the battlefield has been lost. The ranks, the lines have fallen. The ranks are closing. There is no more need for you to act like a good soldier and help people around you. Instead, it's every man for himself. Retreat fast as you can. Or do we believe that who we are is set in the gospel? Do we believe that our future is absolutely promised and already accomplished for us? Do we believe that our accomplishments, that our victory has already been won in Christ? And if so, we are free then to act out of the encouragement of Christ, the comfort of love, participation in the Spirit, a common affection and sympathy for one another, to be of the same mind, of full accord, of the same heart and love for one another, to consider others more significant than ourselves, to look out for each other's needs rather than just our own. Here in a moment, we're going to open up the table. So we're going to spend some time in worship, and as you are ready, you are welcome at one of these tables or two in the back. When you get there, you're going to find a loaf of bread. symbolizes the body of Christ, which is given for us. Take a piece of the bread and dip it either into the wine or the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ shed for us and for many, a sign of the new covenant that we might be saved. Now, would you pray with me? God, you are good to us. You are gracious to us, often in ways we can't see and in things we sometimes refuse to believe are true. God, I pray that you would remove the scales from our eyes, this way of seeing the world, perhaps through wounds or scars or whatever it is that has taught us to believe that we have to look out for ourselves and we can't risk looking out for others. That we would see full the fruit of that kind of life, the fruit of that way of living. And that your Spirit would lead us, would guide us to reject it for a truer gospel, for good news. That you are better, that you are more, that we can trust you, that in you, all that we desire has been, all that we need has been granted. All that we might strive for has already been accomplished. Any identity we might try to defend has already been sealed. Help us to see clearly, to strive after you, knowing all these other things are dimly trying to compete for our affection. We love you, we trust you. It's your name we pray.